Well, good morning, Wellspring. I'm excited to preach from Mark 9 today. Please turn there to Mark 9. We'll be in verses 14 through 29. This is one of my favorite passages from the Gospels. I remember reading it when I was in one of my darkest moments, and the cry of the boy's father in verse 24 was such an incredible salve to my weary soul. I hope you'll be blessed by it this morning as well. Before diving in, though, just a quick note to set the scene. The section directly before ours is the Mount of Transfiguration. There, Jesus unveils his divine glory for a moment, while Peter, James, and John look on in wonder. Now, as they descend the mountain, they meet up with the rest of the disciples that have been left behind. So let's pick up the story in verse 14, Mark 9, 14 through 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Let's pray. Father of mercy, Son and perfect Savior, comforting Spirit and revealer of truth, please pour out your grace on us this morning. Would you sharpen our minds and soften our hearts and prepare us as we are confronted with the King, confronted with you, Jesus. May this passage and the words of my mouth cut away anything that would hinder us from wholly fixing our eyes on you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I have good news for you this morning. The holiday season is almost over. So it's a little joke, but the season is admittedly a lot. We know it's Advent. We're celebrating the coming of Jesus some 2,000 years ago. But often the celebration takes the form of materialism, seen in the hope, then disappointment or jealousy that presents bring. Or maybe your festivities feel more like miseries, as siblings bicker, relationships with parents or in-laws are strained, finances are maxed out, and self-control is all but obliterated by the endless sweets that seemingly assault you. If any of what I just described feels familiar, the passage today is for you. In these verses, Mark sweeps away everything but Jesus, virtually compelling you to fix your gaze on him. It's as if one moment you're in your living room surrounded by friends, food, presents, and decorations. The next moment the front door slams open, clearing the room, and Jesus steps onto the scene. That's the feeling in this opening. It's the point being made in verses 14 through 18. In this section, all eyes are turned to Jesus. Everything else fades to the background. Mark is asking implicitly, where are you looking? That's the first point this morning. All eyes are on the King. Where are you looking? You see, the dominant theme in the Gospel of Mark is an answer to the question, who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. That's how the book opens. Chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That point is driven home in today's text. Look at verse 14. And when they, that's Jesus, Peter, James, and John, came to the disciples, the ones that had been left behind, didn't go up to the mountain, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. It's not hard to imagine what these scribes were doing. As the rest of the story tells us, the disciples had failed to heal the demon-possessed boy. They couldn't do it. As verse 18 says, they were not able. Or it might be clear to say they weren't strong enough. They didn't have enough power. I'm sure the scribes loved seeing this. They delighted in any prospect of Jesus or his followers failing. Sure, the scribes were devout Jews who had their own practices and rituals for exorcism, but that didn't matter. It was time for a victory lap. Jesus was gone and his followers had failed. Surrounded by crowds, the scribes were taking every opportunity to show the impotence, the worthlessness, the meaninglessness of following Jesus. The way of Jesus was a lie. It was a failure. Or was it? Verse 15. And immediately, okay, stop. Whenever you see this word immediately in Mark, pay attention. Something important is about to happen. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. Here comes the King. The King has entered the scene. And slowly everything will start fading to the background. His presence brings with it awe and wonder. This isn't because he was glowing outwardly or cut a handsome figure. No, the crowds were amazed because though he was human, he was perfect. His mind, his wisdom was unaffected by sin. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, as Proverbs 1:7 says, Jesus had unfathomable knowledge. He perfectly feared God the Father. We can't even understand this fully. The best conception of wisdom that we can dream up is one tarnished by sin. Yet look at Jesus. By his silence, he shut up his opposition. By his responses, he answered all their riddles. And by his actions, he shamed them. He was untouchable. Yes, the crowds were right to marvel at his coming. Something big was about to happen. And notice how immediately the scribes drop out of the story. They aren't even mentioned again, except indirectly when Jesus addresses them. When he asked the scribes in verse 16, what are you arguing about with them? But it isn't even the scribes that respond. They're not important anymore. Look at verse 17. And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher. Okay, pause again. Look at the irony here. The scribes, the experts on the law, the renowned supposed teachers of the law who had authority over all the Jews, are immediately relegated to their place. Their little moment of glory has passed. The real teacher is here, King Jesus. Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. We will consider this boy's condition in a moment. But first, I want you to continue to see what Mark is doing. He's focusing you on Jesus. This boy is afflicted. Time has not healed him. His parents have not healed him. Presumably, medicine has not healed him. The Jewish religious leaders have not healed him. Not even the disciples can heal him. Everything has failed. All is swept away. Nothing is left but Jesus. All eyes are fixed on him. What's going to happen? It's like that slight moment of silence after a man proposes to his hopefully soon-to-be fiancée. What's she going to say? Whether you're watching it in real life, in a movie, or reading it in a book, you're focused. You can't unglue your eyes. What's going to happen? This text is beckoning you to look to Jesus. Nothing has even really happened yet. But already it's clear there's no other place to look. No expert to run to. No well deep inside yourself to draw from. The disciples feel this acutely. There's a sense of despair, of shame, of bitter inability. What they thought they knew just wasn't working. Maybe this doubt resonates with you a little bit. Is Christianity working for you? Or have things turned out a little differently than expected? Maybe your soul has been so wearied, so darkened of late, that you are right here in the story. Christianity doesn't seem to be working. Or maybe the description of the holidays earlier wasn't cliche. Maybe it felt all too real. That family you dreamed of and worked so hard for has brought more tears than joy. Or maybe you're an exhausted mom, or exhausted employee, or exhausted sick patient. Too tired to even lift your eyes, much less lift them to Jesus. Maybe this isn't you at all. You belong with the scribes and their hard-heartedness. You hold dear their arrogance that has relegated them to insignificance. Nothing is sufficient to convince you of Jesus. And like the scribes, you'd rather miss out on the only hope that is in this life than submit to King Jesus. Well, no matter where you are this morning, stay with this first point. All eyes are on the King. Where are you looking? So at least for a moment, look to Jesus the King, as this story does. Look to the King and see what happens, because he's about to act. This brings us to point two. It's another statement and question. All hope is in the King. Where is your hope? All hope is in the King. Where is your hope? Let's see this from the text. Look at verse 19. And Jesus answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." Now, to many of you, this response by Jesus is off-putting. First, he insults your faith, then he wishes to no longer be with you. This verse can be confusing. You need the context of the redemptive storyline of Scripture to understand it. The problem of faithfulness, of faithlessness, wasn't new. It was a plague in Israel. Think back to the Old Testament reading from this morning, from Numbers 14. God had rescued Israel from Egypt. He had provided for them. He was leading them to the promised land. And how did Israel respond? With total and complete unfaithfulness, with grumbling and slander against God. But listen again to what Moses says in Numbers 14. "And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. You see, juxtaposed with the people's unfaithfulness is God's faithfulness. This is the constant theme, the drumbeat of Scripture. Isaiah 63:7 says the same thing, reflecting back on those wilderness rebellions. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. The Lord full of compassion, that Lord who acted towards Israel way back in the Old Testament according to his steadfast love, his name is Jesus. Fast forward now to Mark chapter 9. Recall the setting. Jesus has just revealed his divine nature on the Mount of Transfiguration. He is Yahweh. I am who I am. The God who is ising. The God who is acting for his people. Now he comes down from that mount. He descends from on high, as it were, and he enters into his people's struggle. Yes, they were faithless. Yes, Jesus, like the entire cry of the Old Testament, longed for the day when that would change. You can see this in other places in the gospel. Mark 3:5. And he looked around them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Or Mark 8:12, after the Pharisees insist on yet another sign, and Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. Or think of when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, as it's recorded in Matthew 23. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Faith is lacking. Faith is needed. So Jesus cries out in lament, and then he acts, bring him to me. Verses 20 through 22, and they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. He has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. What's wrong with this boy? This is an important question. Three separate times Mark describes the conditions and its effects on this boy. Don't miss the emphasis being made. This isn't a medical ailment. No single disease causes muteness, deafness, convulsions, and more. This isn't merely demon possession either. The disciples had cast out demons, but they couldn't handle this one. What Mark is describing here is utter and complete hopelessness. Nothing can heal the boy. Nothing can save him. The unclean spirit is so grievously hideous that it attempts to destroy the boy by casting him into fire and water. As one commentator wrote, the evil faced by the boy isn't merely passive, it's malevolent. Human hope is absolutely and thoroughly exhausted. Only two options are left: wait for death or cry out to the king with a mixture of hope and fear and doubt. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And look at Jesus' response, verses 23 and 24. And Jesus said to him, if you can, All things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately, there it is again. Immediately, pay attention to what happens. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. I love this interaction. Jesus almost laughingly, yet gently, chides him. If you can, of course I can. You only need faith. But that's the problem, isn't it? The father doesn't have faith. Or does he? Can't you relate to this? He's so conflicted. For years, he's watched the most precious thing in his life be tormented to the point of death. For years, he sought relief, and it hasn't come. He knows Jesus is his only hope, yet it is so, so, so hard to believe. Is Jesus actually good? Will he? Can he do it? Because he hasn't. At least not yet. Wellspring, I know some of you are right here. You're right here in this text. This is your cry daily. I believe, help my unbelief. But is that enough for the King of Glory? Is that enough for the sovereign ruler of all? Will he answer that cry? Yes, he will. Listen to how one theologian puts it. The father cries for help, honestly confessing the poverty of his faith. And Jesus answers, not according to the poverty of the man's faith, but according to the riches of his grace. That's beautiful. Listen to it again. Because it's true for you, beloved. Jesus answers not according to the poverty of your faith, but according to the infinite riches of his grace. When we evaluate something, we tend to look at its quality or its quantity. A car is good if it'll run for a long time without breaking down. It's quality. A job is good if it pays well. Quantity. So we try to measure faith the same way. Listen, genuine faith isn't evaluated by quality or quantity. It's measured by its object, where it looks. More properly stated, who it looks to. Are you looking to the King? Wellspring, all hope is in the King. Where is your hope? Is Jesus your only hope in this life and even in death? Are you paying attention to what this passage is teaching? This text isn't saying, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, muster up more strength. It's saying, give in, give up, give over to Jesus. Nothing in this world can possibly do what he can. What else or who else can say all things are possible? It certainly isn't true of the government. Nations rise and fall. They sway according to the whims of their leaders. There's no hope in government. There's no hope in man. What about science? Maybe some of you reject Jesus because you think science has the answer. You'd rather bow to the cold, calloused way of chance. Listen, a world created by chance happenings only produces chance laws and chance logic, which can only support chance reasoning, which is utterly meaningless. Without God, you truly are hopeless, because nothing has meaning. Well, what about diet and fitness and medicine? Surely these have some hope, even for the Christian? They are but temporary, delaying the inevitable. Please hear me on this. Don't mistake my meaning. I know many of you suffer greatly, more greatly than I can imagine. And modern medicine is a huge blessing. We praise God for it. Truly, praise God. But it isn't the ultimate. Jesus is your ultimate. He is your hope. He is the one remaking you. He is the one preparing a place for you, Whether you are taken now or in 50 years, he is the one bringing you home to a place of permanent peace, free from pain, free from sickness, free from suffering. So like so many of the Psalms cry out, like the father of this story, cry out for faith. The very act of crying out is faith, meager though it may be or feel. And when you cry out, see what comes. See what comes when you look to Jesus. Victory comes. That's point three. All victory is in the King. Who are you following? Again, all victory is in the King. Who are you following? Listen to the conclusion of this story. These verses pull everything together. And when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he, Jesus, had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." A lot happens here. So let me point out a couple details, then draw out the bigger picture for you. First, once again, attention is being pulled to Jesus. In verse 25, when he commands that unclean spirit, the language is emphatic. I, King Jesus, command you. Second, skipping to verse 29, what does Jesus mean by "this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer"? Don't let this distract you into mystical conjecture on demonic hierarchy or anything like that. Keep in mind Mark's focus. It's Jesus. You need to understand this kind in terms of the boy's affliction and his path to victory. His affliction was dire, hopeless. This kind was like no other. Nothing could heal it. Not even those who had previously exorcised demons. This kind isn't just malady or super possession. It signifies the state of every human heart, dead in its trespasses. Every one of you, apart from Jesus, is dead without hope, except for one way: by looking to the King with eyes of faith. And isn't that what prayer is? This is why only prayer can deal with this kind, because prayer is crying out to the King by faith, in utter dependence on his way and his power. But there's another point being made. It's key. Don't miss it. In verse 27, Mark explains that victory over sin by faith looks like death at first. Look at verse 27. The boy is pronounced dead by the onlookers. His healing has led to apparent death. But then Jesus, reaching down, lifts him up. The boy rises from his death. He is resurrected. That's the language Mark uses, resurrection. You see, this way of the King, this is the way of the King. This is his path. Those who follow him are healed by going through death, then resurrection. In fact, this is the message of the entire passage, the whole gospel, the whole Bible. Think about it. The King descends from glory on top of a mountain. Jesus comes down from his heavenly throne room, as it were. He enters into humanity's struggle against the power of Satan, the power of sin. And wherever he goes, victory follows in his wake. Yes, the demon convulses the boy, throwing him to the ground. But this is merely the impotent rage of a defeated enemy. Satan is dethroned. His kingdom is destroyed. But that's not all. Jesus' victory also brings faith to his people. He gives the faith the Father needed. He gives the faith you need. It is as if he says, oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Not much longer. Not much longer than I will pour out my Spirit upon you. How, though? How will this be accomplished? This will be accomplished through death and resurrection. Jesus, all eyes on him, will go to the cross. He will die the death you deserve. You yourself will nail him to the tree so that he might bear your sins, that you might be forgiven. But the story continues. He's raised, he's lifted up, resurrected to everlasting glory and dominion. And he does not stand aloof, but with compassion, he extends his offer of salvation to all that would turn to him by faith. Wellspring, this is your King. This path of death and resurrection is your path to victory. A horse is controlled by bit and bridle. The horse's body follows the head wherever it goes. Likewise, you, the body of Christ, follow your head, your King, wherever he goes. He has forged a path to victory. It is through death and resurrection. So set your eyes on him, your only hope, and follow him. Now, I know for some of you, it's hard to believe in this hope, in this victory. You might be asking yourself, what of my cancer, my Parkinson's, my MS, my undiagnosable ailment? Can he? Will he? What of my failing marriage? Can he? Will he? What of my fill in the blank? Can he? Will he? Listen, Wellspring, I can't tell you specifically how every detail works out. I can't tell you when the suffering ends. Whatever you're struggling with, whatever sorrow is bearing down on you, whatever situation seems hopeless, maybe it ends tomorrow, maybe in 10 years, maybe in the new creation. I don't know. But I can tell you this. Your Savior cares. He's coming for you. Jesus is on the scene. Your King has compassion on you. He can and he will save you. Because of him, you are no longer a faithless generation, but a faithful one. And whether it be through a death now, or days that feel like death, or actual death later, like your King, you will be resurrected to glorious eternal life. And there you will be welcomed with open arms, brought into his presence with everlasting joy. Wellspring, this is your hope. This is your victory. Let me close with this challenge. It's the holiday season. You only have one day left to figure out a New Year's resolution. Why not have it be something of eternal weight? Why not resolve, as Mark 9 teaches, to set your eyes on the King? To let your only hope be in the King. People of God, all victory is in the King. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, compassionate Savior, I believe, help my unbelief. I pray now for the people here this morning, whether the struggle be a hard heart or a heart broken by suffering, have compassion on us. Please rain down mercy and give us hope as we wait, not for your first advent, but for your second advent, when all tears will be wiped away and all things made new. Help us to wait patiently with hope until that time. Amen.